Well, let me put kind of my newscaster voice on for a moment. The year was 1973. Toward the end of the counterculture revolution, when an unusual phenomenon began to sweep across our nation. By the end of 1974, it had become somewhat of a groundswell on college campuses, at sporting events, and almost anywhere that a large crowd of spectators was gathered. What was this phenomenon? Streaking. The act of running naked through a public place. Streaking has continued to plague certain large gatherings of spectators off and on to a lesser degree ever since. Now, according to Wikipedia, which knows all things, the first recorded incident of streaking took place in 1799 in London, England. We, though, will encounter what might have been an even earlier incident in our Bible study today. How's that as an attention-grabbing opener? Now, on a more serious note, we're actually looking at the final hours of the life of Jesus as recounted by Mark. You can start making your way to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, in your Bibles. Last time, as Jesus and his disciples were on their way out to the Mount of Olives after having eaten the Passover meal together, Jesus told them they would all fall away and desert him. Peter refused to accept that, insisting that even if he had to die for Jesus, he would not deny him. Jesus tried to get Peter to understand that he didn't know what he was talking about, that Peter was making a promise that he wouldn't be able to keep. He told Peter that he was going to deny even knowing Jesus three times that very night before the rooster crowed twice. Jesus then led his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, a garden area on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives, and he asked them to wait for him while he went a little further into the garden alone to pray. Jesus faced a tremendous internal battle as he wrestled in prayer. The struggle was so intense that it says in Luke's gospel, his sweat became like great drops of blood. Now, prayer is not usually thought to be a physically taxing activity. It's hard for us to imagine the intensity of the praying that Jesus was doing to cause him to perspire as described by Luke. But as we noted last time, Jesus literally had the weight of the world on his shoulders. Every human being that has ever lived or ever will live was depending on Jesus in those moments. Our salvation depended on his victory in this battle. His victory, it didn't come through an act of tremendous power, but through an act of unprecedented submission. You might remember Jesus prayed, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." The innocent Christ chose to lay his life down for the guilty. Well, after his great battle in prayer, Jesus returned to his disciples, finding them asleep. Knowing that Judas and the group with him were coming into the garden, he told his disciples to get up. The time had come. And that's where we pick up today in verse 43 of Mark 14. And immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. I want us to note who is behind the arrest of Jesus. The chief priests, scribes or teachers of the law, and the elders. These three groups represented the religious establishment and the power brokers in Jerusalem. The ruling body that represented these groups and included them within its membership was what's called the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling court of the Jews. It had jurisdiction over virtually everything in Israel. It had the authority to judge not only civil cases, but also criminal cases. It even had its own police force with power to arrest people. The Sanhedrin was granted power by the Romans to judge and try all cases except those involving capital punishment. Capital punishment cases required the confirmation of Roman authority. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him and lead him away under guard." And when he came, he went up to him at once and said, "Rabbi," and he kissed him. And they laid hands on him and seized him. The prearranged signal for identifying Jesus was for Judas to kiss him. It was customary for a student to greet his rabbi or teacher with a kiss, so Judas's act wouldn't be suspected for really anything other than kind of a normal greeting, except Jesus knew exactly what Judas was doing. In Luke's gospel, Jesus says to Judas as he's kissing him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss?" A question that might be on your mind is, why would Judas have to identify Jesus at all? Given his celebrity, wouldn't almost everyone know what he looked like? We need to remember that there are no electric streetlights illuminating the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the first century. The only light would have been from the moon overhead and torches carried by Judas and the Sanhedrin's posse. Verse 47, "But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Now, Mark, he doesn't identify who it was that cut off this man's ear with a sword. John tells us, though, that it was Peter. Peter had probably been aiming for the guy's head, but this guy was able to sidestep it enough so that he only lost his ear. Peter, he's not a trained soldier. He's a fisherman. So his sword-wielding skills are probably not all that great anyway. He's kind of clumsy with this thing. Now, to Peter's credit, he's doing just what he said he would do. He's standing by Jesus' side right now, putting his life on the line for him as best as he can. But Jesus doesn't want or need Peter to defend him, to protect him, to fight for him. Peter still doesn't realize yet, but he needs Jesus to defend him, to protect him, to fight for him. Luke 22:51 tells us that Jesus ordered that the fighting stop, and then he reached out and he healed the man's ear. I think if I had been one of the posse trying to arrest Jesus, and I saw Jesus reach out and heal this man's ear in front of me, I would have just like given up trying to arrest him at that point. In John's account, it says that when Jesus first spoke, they were all knocked back and fell to the ground. In Matthew's account, Jesus told Peter that if he really needed help, he could have had God the Father send 12 legions of angels to protect him. A legion was 3,000 to 6,000 Roman soldiers. If you know anything about real angels of the Bible, you know that 12 legions of angels would be enough firepower to wipe out the whole human race many times over in a matter of minutes. These guys arresting Jesus is kind of like a group of little ants trying to take me into custody. I could easily squish them all with my foot. The only way this little group of ants could arrest me is if I let them arrest me. They'd be like, "Oh, ram one of my feet. Hey, come on." And I'd have to, like, okay. I want us to realize just how ridiculous it is for these men to try to arrest Jesus. Jesus could have easily stopped all of this stuff at any time if he wanted to. He's in control of everything from start to finish. He's chosen to lay his life down, to let them have him, to arrest him, to try him, to beat him, to torture him, to kill him. Jesus won our salvation through an act of unprecedented submission. John 10:17, Jesus said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord or my own will. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again." Verse 48, "And Jesus said to them, 'Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me? Day after day, I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't seize me. But let the scriptures be fulfilled.'" So Jesus, he confronts him about the way that they've come out to arrest him, carrying clubs and swords as if he's some kind of very dangerous criminal. Jesus said, "I've been teaching in the temple courts every day in full public view. You could have easily arrested me at any time, but you didn't." This serves to highlight the spinelessness of the Jewish leaders. They were afraid to arrest Jesus in public, knowing the common people wouldn't like it. He says, "But let the scriptures be fulfilled." None of this is by accident. It's all part of the plan and purpose of God, in spite of the injustice of it. God sent his Son to die for us. That familiar verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him." 50. "And they all left him and fled." Let that sentence linger for a moment. They all left him and fled. All of Jesus' supporters, all of his followers left him and ran for their lives. Jesus is left all alone. Jesus told his disciples a little earlier that this is what was going to happen. Do you remember? We read this last time. He quoted from the prophecy of Zechariah 13:7 in Mark 14:27 when he said to them, "You will all fall away, for it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered.'" Verse 51, "And a young man followed him with nothing but a linen cloth about his body, and they seized him, but he left the linen cloth and ran away naked." Here's our streaker. Mark is the only one of the four Gospels that records this odd little incident. We go, why is that even in there? The young man is not identified by name. Church tradition, though, says that this was none other than Mark himself. Maybe why it's in Mark's story, and it may be why Mark doesn't say who it was. Yeah, there was this one guy, and verse 53, "And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together." The trial of Jesus took place in two stages. There was the Jewish trial, and then there was the Roman trial, and this is the Jewish trial that we're looking at now. Jesus is brought before the highest ruling council of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, the court or the council of 70 plus one, the high priest. The hearing is being held at the house of Caiaphas, the high priest, who is the presiding member of the Sanhedrin. Jesus is accused of committing blasphemy, and being a false prophet. And in the most severe situations, these were punishable by death. 54, and Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So after the initial panic had subsided a little, Peter had gotten his courage up enough to follow at a distance to see what was going on and what was going to happen to Jesus. He's sitting here in the courtyard of the high priest's residence, warming himself by the fire with others. In verse 55, now the high priest and the whole council, the Sanhedrin, were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. These verses show us just how rigged the trial of Jesus was. It was a complete sham. There are a number of witnesses who come forward to give testimony against Jesus, but there's a problem. None of their stories agree. Their testimony is inconsistent. Someone claims one thing and someone else claims something else. The law required that in the case of the death penalty, at least two witnesses had to testify and their testimonies had to be consistent with each other in significant details. And they can't get that to happen with these guys. They can't even get two good false witnesses to come up with something against Jesus. It is really just a very bad joke. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. So some accusers came forward claiming Jesus said he would destroy the temple in Jerusalem and then rebuild it again in 3 days. The problem is Jesus is not recorded to have ever said that. Jesus said that if they destroyed his temple, this temple, referring to his own body, he would raise it up again in 3 days. And Jesus predicted that the temple in Jerusalem would be destroyed by others, referring to the invasion of the Romans that would take place in AD 70. This all seems like a silly charge to begin with to me. I mean, think about it. I mean, if someone said he was going to destroy the temple in Jerusalem, that massive structure, and then rebuild it in 3 days, all by himself, I'd say, okay, try. Really, go for it. See, because if someone really did destroy the temple and then rebuild it in 3 days, all by himself, these guys better run for cover, because that person would obviously have power far beyond anything they could control or protect themselves from. Verse 60, and the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Jesus remained silent before his accusers, just like the prophecy said he would. Isaiah 53:7 says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And then the high priest Caiaphas asked Jesus directly, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? They've been unable to get any of their own witnesses to provide enough evidence to convict Jesus. So they're hoping that Jesus will convict himself through his own testimony. I want you to notice something here. That once again, Jesus is submitting himself to them. They cannot even convict him of the crimes that they've accused him of with their false witnesses. It's only through his own submission where he virtually condemns himself to die now. that they're able to bring these charges against him and make them stick. Jesus submits himself to them and gives them what they want. Jesus said, "I am." And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He answered them with a very simple and direct, "I am." The time has finally come for Jesus to unveil his identity. He has avoided direct public statements about his deity up until now throughout his ministry because it's not been the right time until now. And now he states it simply and openly, "I am the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One." And he follows up his answer with a statement about his eternal glory and power and second coming. He says, in effect, that on a day in the future, their roles are going to be reversed. Jesus will be the judge, and the high priest and the Sanhedrin will be the judged. And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witnesses do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. The high priest tearing his clothes was a gesture that meant that he had just heard what he considered an appalling blasphemy. There was no point in going on with the trial at this point. Jesus has just incriminated himself by uttering this blasphemy in their presence. For anyone to claim to be God was worthy of death. Unless, of course, you are God, like Jesus. The others present agreed with the high priest's verdict. They all condemn him as deserving death. The prediction that Jesus had given back in Mark 10:33 has come to pass. He said then, "See, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the high priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Verse 65, "And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy!' And the guards received him with blows." So they begin to hit him and spit on him and make a mockery of him. Finally, verse 66 says, And as Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came, and seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, You also were with the Nazarene Jesus. But he denied it, saying, "I neither know nor understand what you mean." And he went out into the gateway, and the rooster crowed. And the servant girl saw him and began again to say to the bystanders, "This man is one of them." But again he denied it. And after a little while, the bystanders said to Peter, "Certainly you're one of them, for you're a Galilean." But he began to invoke a curse on them and to swear. But he began to invoke a curse on himself and to swear, "I do not know this man of whom you speak." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he broke down and wept. The armchair disciple, the Monday morning quarterback type disciple, might criticize Peter for his behavior. But I don't think there's one of us here who would have fared any better than Peter did on that night. Peter obviously loved Jesus very much, or he wouldn't have risked following as he does here, trying to listen in on what's going to happen. And when Peter realizes what he's done, denying even knowing Jesus, he breaks down and he weeps. When I read those words, my heart aches for Peter. Peter feels like he's failed Jesus in the worst way possible. And knowing human nature, Peter probably is blaming himself for what's happening. He's probably thinking, if I had only done something, none of this would be happening. It's my fault. Because that's the way we are, isn't it? But there's nothing Peter could have done to prevent this from happening. The powers at work on this night were far beyond Peter. And as awful as all of this was, it's what Jesus had come to earth to do. This had been his mission all along. This is not the end of Peter's story. After his resurrection, Jesus will tell his disciples and Peter to meet him in Galilee. Jesus will make a point of mentioning Peter by name so that Peter will know that Jesus didn't blame Peter. Jesus loved Peter. See, there's a big difference between the betrayal of Judas and the denial of Peter. They may look similar on the surface, but they are very different. There are two very different motives and intents present. They had very different hearts. Judas was motivated by selfish greed and power. He was a pretender. He was a hypocrite. He was not who he claimed to be. Jesus was a means to an end for his own interests. Everything was ultimately about himself for Judas. Peter, in contrast, he loved Jesus and he wanted to please Jesus. Jesus was the center of his life. He didn't see Jesus as a means to an end. Jesus was the end. Knowing Jesus was the goal for Peter. Knowing Jesus was the goal for Peter. Peter sought to do the right thing, but he didn't always do it. He didn't accomplish that all the time. Sometimes he spoke when he should have listened. Sometimes he fell asleep when he should have been praying. Sometimes he let his emotions lead him and get the best of him. Sometimes he took actions that were terribly misguided. Sometimes he chickened out when challenged to stand for Jesus. Sometimes Peter made a mess of things. Sometimes Peter hurt people in the process of doing what he thought was right, people that he cared about. Peter is just like us. Peter was a long way from perfect, but he loved Jesus. He trusted in Jesus. He worshiped Jesus. He followed Jesus. Jesus wants the same from you and me. He wants us to love him, to trust him, to trust in him, to worship him, to follow him. He loves you. He loves you. And his love for you is not dependent on you always doing the right thing. His love for you is dependent on him. Peter hasn't been disqualified from being used by Jesus because of what he does this night. Peter will become a very key leader in the church. He's going to be used by the Lord in many people's lives. And many years from now, Peter's going to die for Jesus. But he won't die by making a violent stand against the enemies of Jesus, swinging his sword. Instead, he'll die as a humble martyr for Jesus. It'll be a beautiful expression of the life-changing work the Lord did in Peter over the many years of his life. You and I, we may not be there in our life right now. But that's not the point. The point is this. If you will give your heart to Jesus and follow him, he will change you. You're going to become more and more like Jesus. And one day, he's going to bring you home to be with him forever. And no matter what you look like now, on that day, you're going to be changed in a flash to be like him. 1 Corinthians 15:50, Paul writes, I tell you this, brothers and sisters, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. Down in verse 58 of that same chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, he summarizes by saying this, therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You see, after his resurrection, Jesus will have a talk with Peter about what happened on this night and what Jesus wants Peter to do going forward from it. And do you know what Jesus told Peter to do? Two words. He said, follow me. Follow me. He wants the same from us. Follow me. Follow me. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you that you love us and that your love for us is dependent on you, not us. And we thank you too for keeping it simple for us, Lord. You gave us two words, follow me. Help us, Lord, to follow you and trust you with everything. Trust you with everything. Just follow. Bless each one here today, Lord. Remind them of your love and your grace, your forgiveness, your mercy, your kindness, your goodness. Lift up the discouraged and the brokenhearted. Those who feel like Peter, they failed you, Lord, and they've gone out and they wept. Remind them, Lord, you love them and you're not done with them. They're still your child. You haven't given up on them and you never will. In Jesus' name, amen.